Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our meditation on this second Sunday after Epiphany is a gospel lesson read before in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, which I would read again as follows. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, that is, lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, manifested by word and deed to be our Savior, beloved hearers of his precious word. On each of these Sundays after the Epiphany of our Lord on January 6th, we are considering on the basis of the standard gospel lesson appointed for the day, a specific miraculous manifestation of the Lord Jesus to men here on earth. A manifestation of himself as their God-anointed Savior to the intent that they might know, accept, and confide in him unto salvation. For this is indeed the purpose of all Jesus' miracles, as the evangelist John records in the 20th chapter of his gospel, "These are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now, contrary to apocryphal traditions, which claim that Jesus did many miracles already as a young child, the text before us this morning states very specifically, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. For the very first time, and his disciples believed on him. They, as well as many others, in fact, they, as well as many thousands over the brief public ministry of our Savior of about 3.5 years, witnessed firsthand the countless wonders performed by our Savior, which, together with his preaching, the content of which was foretold by the prophets already in the Old Testament, prove beyond doubt that he is the long-promised Messiah and the Savior of mankind. Even Jesus' enemies were astounded at the almighty power which he demonstrated among men. But they rejected the evidence of his Godhead and refused at the same time to acknowledge him as their Savior. We, however, who witness the very same manifestations in his precious word, we in whose hearts the Holy Spirit of God has shined to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the glory of his plan of salvation for sinful mankind in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see in Jesus' miracles the evidence that he himself has given us. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That we might have the sure and certain expectation of life through his name. In this gospel lesson before us this morning, on this second Sunday after Epiphany, we see Jesus manifest himself as the Savior, particularly of the Christian home, as he graces it with his divine presence, as he fills its needs under his gracious providence, and as he nurtures and keeps it through his precious word. We read in our text that on the third day, that is, the third day after Jesus had recruited Andrew and Simon Peter, his brother, and Nathanael and Philip to be his disciples, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Wedding celebrations among the Jews lasted at least a week, with guests coming and going from one day to the next, and with feasting and celebration continuing round the clock. And the tab was generally picked up by the bridegroom as a fitting tribute to the new lady of the house. While it was a happy time, it was also a devout time for God's people, who recognize from the Holy Scriptures God's own institution of the holy estate of marriage already between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and who honored this estate and endeavored to keep it holy and unbroken according to God's law. The couple in our text was quite apparently a godly couple, who numbered among their friends Mary of Nazareth, Mary the mother of Jesus, who our text says was there among the guests. The Jews were generally a very hospitable people, so that not only relatives and close friends were included in the wedding celebration, but also their neighbors and their neighbors' relatives and any guests who happened to be visiting their neighbors at the time. So it was that both Jesus was there, who was probably well known to the couple, as was Mary, but also Jesus' disciples, his friends, his associates, were all called to the marriage. Nowadays, with the sanctity of the home under attack from practically all sides in this adulterous and sinful generation, which is very much as it was in the times of Noah, and in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, is it any wonder that many couples today forego the stodginess of a church wedding and of a religious ceremony altogether and simply make the marriage legal according to the laws of the government by having a justice of the peace, judge or mayor, preside over their wedding? Even church weddings are fairly well abbreviated these days, with music taking up most of the hour, with the wedding service or ceremony itself taking about 10 or 15 minutes, provided the pastor doesn't get too long-winded, and then photography taking up the rest of the hour. And then it's off to the reception. Some of us have even heard friends and relatives of ours moan and complain when they attend weddings in our churches because of all the time that is wasted in hymn singing and in the lengthy sermon of the pastor. The poor wedding party, they complain, shouldn't have to stand that long to go through all of that wasted time and energy. Besides, there's the reception to get to. That's where all the fun is until the wee hours of the morning. And when we wonder at the high failure of marriages nowadays, some of them come apart at the seams before the bride's father, as is the custom today, actually pays off the cost of the party. The couple in our text, however, regarded highly the presence of the Lord Jesus at their wedding, even though he had not yet manifested forth his glory as the Son of God and the Redeemer of the world. And happy is the godly couple who, knowing the grace of their Lord Jesus Christ and his unspeakably great blessings to them who hope in his mercy, to those who trust in him as their precious Savior, welcome his divine presence both at their wedding and in their Christian home. For without him, they can do nothing, Jesus says. Without his blessing upon their life together, nothing. Not a so-called drop-dead gorgeous mate, not a wedding and a reception to die for, as people commonly say today, not a lot of money, not job security, not a posh lifestyle, not a $250,000 home will ensure their happiness together as husband and wife. Certainly not in this world, and assuredly not in the life that is to come. Only when the Lord Jesus graces their home with his divine presence in their lives, as they seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, humbly confide in him as their Savior, and continue in his precious word as the norm and standard of their behavior toward one another, will their lives together be blessed. And all other things which they might desire to have shall be added unto them according to the Savior's promise in his own good way and at his own good time. Now here in our text, we see that promise in particular fulfilled as the Lord Jesus the Savior of the Christian home takes care of its needs under His gracious providence. John tells us that at this particular wedding celebration, the unthinkable happened. A virtual disgrace among the Jews, a virtual disgrace among any family who is hosting a whole passel of guests in their home, that they don't have enough food and drink to provide for everybody. Mary came to Jesus and informed him that the couple had run out of wine, the staple beverage at that time in that part of the world, when water, even untreated water, was not safe to drink. Mary had, of course, come to the right person for help in this calamity, even though, as it appears from Jesus' words to her, she had probably been too panicky out of concern for the young couple. She had probably been too insistent in informing Jesus about a situation of which he was quite well aware. And she was probably too urgent in her request that he help right away. For Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." This was a gentle and yet completely respectful rebuke of his dear mother. He addressed her somewhat formally, but very politely, with what would be roughly equivalent to the word madam in our language today. It was the way in which queens were addressed in Jesus' day. We're not used to such formality in our families, and oftentimes not even to such respect for fathers and mothers. And more is the pity about that. But Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords, had so humbled himself to be our Savior that he held his earthly mother in high regard and treated her with the utmost dignity. And his question, "What have I to do with thee?" in those words which seem to us today to be somewhat snooty, were nothing of the kind. He simply pointed out to her in his admonition that the relationship between them did not warrant her insistence that he comply with her request on her terms. In the original language, Jesus simply asked her, "Woman, what connection is there between you and me that I should do this now?" And then he adds, "Mine hour is not yet come." Notice he didn't say, "I'm not going to do this." But he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." Now we, of course, know from Holy Scripture that God indeed answers every proper prayer. Prayers offered from hearts of faith in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and every prayer offered in firm confidence of God's answer in His own way and in His own time. Jesus, of course, knew Mary's heart. He knew that she humbly trusted in Him as her Savior, as she testified already before His birth, after the announcement of His birth to her by the angel Gabriel, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." and she was confident of his help. But he had to remind her, gently and yet firmly, that it was not her place to specify either the time or the way in which he should help this couple in distress. A lesson that we too must keep in mind. When we bring our temporal concerns to the Lord in prayer, so that we pray, "Thy will be done, O Lord." And if it be thy will to help us in this matter, then let it also be done in thine own best time, as thou best knowest, for my good and blessing. In our text, the servants, in obedience to Jesus' instructions, filled up to the brim 6 water pots of stone, which altogether held about 120 gallons. They filled them not with wine, not with water and wine concentrate, but with water, plain old water, which our text says they drew from a well or cistern. Jesus said no incantation. He spoke nothing in Latin. He waved no wand. He apparently did absolutely nothing that anyone would perceive, except with the vision of hindsight. Draw out now. Dip out some of this water, and bear, take it unto the governor of the feast. Or we would say to the man in charge, the caterer of the wedding. And they bear it. They took some of the water out, dipped it out, and carried it to the man in charge. The servants knew very well where they got that water. They knew exactly what they had put into those water pots, and they were now privileged to witness this beginning of miracles, which Jesus did in Cana, and manifested forth his glory. For when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants, of course, which drew the water, knew, he called the bridegroom and chewed him out, as we commonly say, for keeping the good wine until now, until the end of the celebration, instead of serving it first. The best wine, no doubt the best wine that that bridegroom could afford, he had already served to his guests. But his wine was of poor quality when compared to the wine that the Lord Jesus had made, which the Lord Jesus had created by his almighty power out of plain water. Indeed, my dearly beloved hearers, what an indisputably great manifestation of the Lord Jesus this was as the Savior of the Christian home, as he fills even its basic temporal needs in his own best way, at his own best time, from his good and gracious providence to poor, undeserving sinners. Thus we confess concerning also our own needs, which we bring to the Lord in prayer. We confess with Luther in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are worthy of none of the things for which we pray, neither have we deserved them. but that he would grant them all to us by grace. For we daily sin much and indeed deserve nothing but punishment. And with Jacob of old, in Genesis 32:10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Confidently then we can and should declare with the Apostle Paul, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But now we note here in our gospel one other manifestation of Jesus as the Savior of the Christian home, only implied, but nonetheless clearly evident here in our text, namely that he saves it, that he nurtures and keeps it through his precious word. Notice how Mary directed the servants not to what Jesus was going to do, not to what Jesus might even do, but to what Jesus was about to say. She directed them to Jesus' word, telling them, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And Jesus, in the course of this miraculous manifestation of his glory, did nothing. He just spoke. His choicest blessings, that is, his spiritual blessings above all things, which save us and our loved ones from sin, from sorrow, from guilt, from depression, from anguish of heart and despair of God's mercy, and even from an evil death. All of those things come to us through his precious word, as his means of grace, as his simple means of grace. Nothing complicated. Simply the words that lie on the page by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith which lays hold on the merits of the dear Lord Jesus for our salvation. Our salvation from sin, death, and from the power of the devil. Faith which makes his perfect righteousness our own, imputed to us by God. Faith which confides in his precious blood as payment in full for our transgressions, so that God's justice is completely satisfied with respect to us poor sinners, and that his gracious pardon is declared for all mankind, even for the ungodly. That itself is a miracle, manifested in his precious word. Moreover, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We confess with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 105, not only enlightening us in the way of salvation by faith in Jesus as our Savior, but also as to the paths of righteousness. The Christian's walk in the Spirit, whereby we give evidence of our faith in Jesus as our Savior and give evidence to one another in our lives, in our marriages, in our Christian homes and family circles, as we are kind one to another, as we are tender-hearted one toward another, as we forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Now there's a testimony. That's the recipe for a happy and blessed Christian home, where each one lives for the other, and all together live for God, comes to us in and through the Savior's precious word, which is able to save our souls, which is able to keep us from falling into misbelief, despair, and other great shame and vice in our lives here in this world. And so we, whose families and homes have been singularly blessed by the Lord Jesus, with His abiding grace in our lives, under His gracious providence as He cares for us, and through His precious word as He nurtures and preserves us in the true faith, we sing with the hymn writer, as with Joshua of old, as we determine by the Holy Spirit's gracious help to have and to keep those blessings for ourselves and for our children, though all the world forsake thy word, I and my house will serve the Lord. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus, the manifested Son of God and Son of Man, our Savior, unto life everlasting. Amen.